Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin, if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these occasions are prepositioned by you in order to enable us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to deploy your power into our experience and the adversities that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that one of the purposes for us to be on this earth is to glorify you as we deploy that power in the same manner that our Lord Jesus did. So we suffer on his behalf, just as he died on our behalf, that we might have eternal salvation. So we ask that you would help us to receive the information we need under the ministry of the Spirit and guide and direct our communication. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the doctrine of witnessing per Jesus' mandate in Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, where we see that he gave us the same power he had to function in the devil's world as his witnesses after he left. And of course, we've been here for nearly 2,000 years. The disciples thought that it would occur in their lifetime, and of course it could occur in any generation because all of the necessary prophecies and things have been fulfilled, because the church age is an age of no prophecy. But it hasn't happened yet, and who knows how much longer it will go. But Paul had the attitude of, for me to live as Christ and to die as prophet, and that is the attitude we should have in our life. So we're discussing the walk of the believer. We've been examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel, and the point is to come to the understanding of how it was that Jesus Christ finished the work completely, and why he said to Tetelestai on the cross, as he had finished it, just before he expelled his breath for the last time and gave up his spirit to God the Father. And, of course, he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later as a demonstration of the fact that he had completely fulfilled the mission of the Father that he spoke of in Hebrews 10, 5, 6, and 7. And as a result, of course, we're saved by grace and faith, through faith alone in Christ alone, through no merit of our own. He's the one that accomplished it all. But then we're given the opportunity to present him, or represent him, as per Paul's communication. Because remember, when Jesus came specifically, his mission was to the Jews. He had other missions that were an overwhelming aegis above that regarding the entire world. But his focus of his ministry and the verbal communication that he had and his presentation was to the Jews as their Messiah, which of course they rejected. And then Paul was given the mission of representing him. And that then sets up the mission for the church, which is to live our life on the planet as though we are Jesus. Same power, same everything, except our mission is not to go to the cross. Our mission is to indicate his perfection and function in that same manner. So we have this mandate to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling, so that our life would not be an impediment to our mission of evangelizing the world. So we're to be, in essence, the Bible describes as salt. And a salt is a preservative. At least it was in still is. But it wasn't a time, it was a major way of preserving food in the time the Bible was written. Today, less so because of the technology we have available. But nonetheless, the principle stands that we are to be a salt on the world, which means we are the preserving agent. And believers functioning in the plan of God, as they deploy the Word of God, are the mechanism whereby God perpetuates time. He allows it to continue because there's more people to be saved and more options available. So our example is to be a testimony of the gospel. And as it's always with God's plan, he puts people in a position of strength. He doesn't ask them to do something to become something. He makes them something and then says, become what you are. So it's a completely inversion of the way the world does things. In the world, you have to acquire and slave and, manipulate and whatever the world's calling for that particular agenda. And hopefully, maybe if everything works out for you, then you acquire and achieve what the world would have you accomplish. And of course, then you're given praise for that for a while until they find something else wrong. with God's system, He sets you up in a position of impeccable, irrevocable royalty. And then says, now live as though you are who I made you. This is how. And that's where we're representing Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. You know, He started out from the womb, which our study on Christmas is, He started out impeccable. He was non post precari. He was in a position of perfect position of power to fulfill the mission that God had for Him. In fact, it was the only way it could be done. He had to have impeccability to fulfill the mission. He had the mandate to walk as, you know, in the thinking of the word, the eternal word, which He did. And that's how He lived His life. Of course, the world hated Him as a result of it. Why? Well, because He was the light shining in the darkness. He showed a way that was entirely antithetical to what the world espoused and promoted, and they hated Him for it. So he goes on to say, well, if they love me, they'll love you. And of course, they didn't love Him, so they ain't gonna love you. Don't be surprised. That's just the way it's going to be, because you are representing something that they don't understand, and something they don't even want to know about for the most part. But in certain situations, maybe of adversity or prosperity, depending on the situation, they may have an interest, which point in time you have the opportunity to present to them the information. If your lifestyle is representative, now if you turn people off in the process and are disoriented to humility, then you won't. In other words, you won't have the opportunity, that's all. But you're still saved and you're still going to heaven and all that. So Paul has the mandate here in Philippians 1. He says, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the doctrine of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So, you know, our testimony is an indication of the world's destruction. Now, positionally, the world's already destroyed. Just as much as positionally, you are in heaven with Jesus. You know, you are presently in the sense of God's positional reality for you in heaven with Him. And it's just a matter of time before that's reality. When you exit this planet, you'll be there in a heartbeat, or the lack of one. And you'll be face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. But in the meantime, you have the opportunity, if should you choose to take advantage of it, to glorify God by means of His Word. And He goes on to say in verse 29, for it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. You see, so that's our mission, is to suffer for His sake. So and Peter goes on, I think we probably have it here in Peter 3, yeah. 1 Peter 3. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, so the implication here is that you will be slandered, which means they're going to say bad things about you that aren't true. Well, welcome to the club. That's where Jesus lived. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, for it is better, if God should will it, so that you will suffer for doing what is right rather than what is wrong. So he says you're going to suffer. So you might as well suffer for blessing as opposed to suffer for discipline. Now God's in the process of ultimately bringing everything together to the ultimate good. That's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And in the process, we have the opportunity, while we're in the devil's world, in the adversity associated with it, where everything is opposite, when what is promoted in the world is the things that God would demo and walk over, which He will ultimately in final analysis. You know, the things that God promotes and wants are things that are disregarded, because the enemy is in charge of the place for the moment. And he hasn't been displaced yet. Now, positionally, he has been displaced. Jesus Christ defeated him on the cross. But he's allowing this period of time for you and me and every other believer to represent him. And that is going to accrue huge blessing to us in eternity, where we can use it forever, not just in time where we live for 70 years or 80 or 90 or 100 or whatever they managed to come up with here going forward. In the Old Testament, it was nearly 1,000 years they lived, you know, back before the flood. So, but now, no, your identity and your position with Christ puts you in a position of eternal, forever, age-abiding, forever life. And that's your destiny. So that certainly beats the crap out of 1,000 years or 100 or 70 or whatever we might have today. So that's the mission right there. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, which means He's in charge. He knows every detail. Remember, in the context, we haven't really studied the doctrine of lordship, but we probably should sometime. A lord in the Old Testament times was not simply someone who was in charge. He was someone who had the care of those who were in his charge. So it wasn't a negative thing. Today, people view authority negatively, more often than not, because that's a satanic viewpoint. But the reality is that authority is for your benefit, not to hurt you. Now, obviously, a misused authority can hurt you. All right, that's true. But God has a way of solving that problem. He turns a curse into a blessing. So God ultimately he carries a trump card around. And every time something goes down who's from someone who's in authority, that's contrary to what things should be, he says, don't worry about it. I got it covered. And he'll lay a trump card on that baby at the right time when it's going to benefit you the most. And that might not be now. That might be later. So the point is that God's got that covered. And he's in the final analysis of the final arbiter of what happens and what the consequences for what happens is. You know, he's the one who has it all covered. And he's the one who has the capacity to resolve that. So we're not to be at all fearful about the things that happen in life, because in the final analysis, he's in charge. His job is to protect us, and he does. And we can rest in that as part of the doctrine that we have in our souls, is that no matter what happens, he's got it covered, and it's going to work out in the final analysis in the best way that possibly could for us. That's Romans 8, right? God works all things together for good for those who love him. So all we have to do is maintain our love for God. And how do we do that? Comply with his mandates. That's it. What do we have to do? Walk by means of the Spirit. Now, you might say that's hard, but it's not. It's really easy. You just have to rebound as necessary and stay in the doctrine otherwise. And for the most as much as you can, you stay in the doctrine, because that's what Jesus did. He never failed. He never needed a rebound. He lived in the doctrine. So no matter what the adversity was thrown at him, and Hebrews tells us that he was tested in every way that we can be tested and yet without sin. Now, we don't understand all that because he was unique, but we also should recognize that because he was unique, he could be tested in ways that we couldn't be, as is demonstrated in Matthew 4. The fact that he was undiminished deity in true humanity together, he could be tested between the two. There could be a split or a schism divided. Remember, Satan's whole agenda is divide and conquer. He could divide the human side of Jesus against the divine side of Jesus and cause him to violate the protocol that he had in his unique humanity. Something we can't do. But he can divide our human thinking from this Holy Spirit. You see? So that's the same kind of thing that occurs. So there's a division process going there. And so what Satan will do, or the world system will do, or the old sin nature will do, is appeal to the lust patterns of the old sin nature in order to peel you off from the minister of the Spirit. And that's how he works. And that's consistent. That's what he does. And when we succumb to that, we fail. Well, we fail until we rebound. And then we get a chance we get right back up and keep on moving. Because God never pounds on us. He knows exactly what our status is. He knows how weak we are and how unable we are apart from him. So he's not expecting anything from us that he doesn't do for us, in a sense. So we have to say, yes, sir, and move out. That's primarily what we do. So last time we noted that with the historical downtrends that's occurring in the USA, as well as the entire world, as a result of barbaric demonic thinking. See, and I noted, and I didn't actually look at the passage, but the principle of the wide and the narrow. The broad way that leads to destruction is demonic, barbaric thinking. Basically, that's all the above except for the truth. The truth is a singular path. It's one way. One way. There is one truth. There is one life. There is one spirit. There is one way. It's a singularity. It's characterized as Jesus. All right? And then everything else that alleges to be viable, which isn't, but it certainly looks good to the uneducated person, the natural man, minus doctrine, then all these options are available. And of course, if you want to characterize this viewpoint, this is cultural diversity. You know, and what's being promoted today? Barbaric, demonic, cultural diversity. Because there's one way, It's Jesus Christ. It's Christianity. It's divine establishment. It's the rules that this country was founded upon and what has made it great. Not all this cultural diversity that is nothing but satanic viewpoint. All the other options. So that's what's going on here. The world is acquiring and accepting demonic thinking in spades at this point and have rejected the principles contained in God's Word. So what they're doing is turning their backs on the only truth that there is. So the consequences of that are inevitable. This loss of thought is inevitably resulting in chaos, disaster, and tyranny. And you see that worldwide. It's not just here. I mean, we're certainly involved, and to some extent, actually less than other places, because there still is some restraint going on sitting in this room and other rooms like it today, where the Holy Spirit is holding back the trends and not permitting the evil to be asserted to the level that it otherwise will be when we're not here. We have no idea what that's going to be, and we're not going to be here when it happens because we don't want to be here when it happens. Because it's going to get real bad. We think it's bad now, this ain't nothing. This is a picnic. This is a walk in a park on a summer day with sunshine on your back. You know, when comparatively it's going to be a walk in the death-shadowed valley with, you know, no water and nothing, you know, forever. Just visualize that action, you know, 150 degrees or 130 degrees in Death Valley, and that's where you're going. Well, that's what's going to be happening during the tribulation. It ain't going to be funny. It ain't going to be fun. And people who obey God are going to die, for the most part. We also noted that every individual has the freedom. So this is where we have to maintain our status quo in orientation to truth. Every individual has the freedom and privacy to choose whether or not to learn God's Word, without anyone setting standards for them, but never forget that the only truth that comes from God's norms, and standards provides freedom. Only the truth that comes from God's norms and standards provides freedom. Making a person spiritual enables the advance to the cognitive invincibility of the spiritual maturity. So, while we see that, this is where impersonal love comes in. Capacity to do this is impersonal love. That's where you have integrity for people that are complete idiots. People that are totally out of it. Because, I mean, they don't even know they're out of it, but they are. Now, you can know that because you have doctrine. So you can compare that to the doctrine in your soul and say, well, that isn't really what you should do. But you really aren't in a position of strength to say anything other than, well, maybe you shouldn't do that. It's their job to do their job to find it themselves or to allow God to find it for them. So you got to let people be what they are. Sometimes that's hard to do. But you have to. Unless you're in a position of authority, you don't have no responsibility for them directly. You know, authority is different, because in authority, you can manipulate or create circumstances that cause people to make different choices. You have a power, you have the authority to do that from God. So that's a place where authority helps you. People don't recognize that. You know, parents have authority over children, and the purpose for that is it gives them about 20 years to get the child's act together. Maybe it works and maybe it doesn't, because in the final analysis, the kid's got more authority called volition. And I made the case that the greatest authority in the world is volition, because it's inverted. You know, power comes from the bottom up: nation, family, marriage, and volition. So the power, in other words, the strength and potential to be used, is higher on the bottom than it is on the top, in a singular way. But the authority of volition can trump all of that, and just look at what's going on when you have a suicide bomber showing up on a street in Israel or some other, or pick a country, and see what he's doing. Well, there ain't nothing that the nation can do about that, except hopefully lock him up before he shows up. All right? Hopefully, good luck with that. You can't defend against that. I mean, really, in the final analysis. If you really can, to defend against that requires tyranny, which is also contrary to the Word of God. Okay? So, in a free country, if you're going to have freedom, if you have people running around with suicide vests on, you have a problem. Which is why people who have proclivities for doing that, and cultures that create those tendencies, are never free. So, look at Bashar Assad. That's how you put a lid on that baby. And, you know, Saddam Hussein and Muammar Gaddafi, all these guys, the Arab Spring, the Arab Winter, the precursor to the disaster we're facing now across the world, they were there for a purpose, and that was to put the lid on that culture so that it wouldn't infect the whole world, which it's doing now. You see, that's a problem. Talk about cultural diversity? Yeah, right, we really want that running around. No, we don't. See, because the only way you can enforce that is to have tyranny. And final analysis, volition trumps everybody, because the guy can walk up next to you on a bus and blow that bus up and you are dead. You know, provided Jesus allows that to happen. And if he does, you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, you see. So it's a good deal for you, but your family may not have such a great time. People test, you see. This means that when a person chooses to learn God's word and applies it to their norms and standards improve, and as a result, their experiential situation improves. So the reason why, and I make this case all the time, the reason why Western civilization has greater experiential quality of life is because there have been more people here with positive volition to the word of God than elsewhere. That's it. And if you want to have that success elsewhere, the solution is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then apply his thinking. Problem solved. Every problem in life is resolved right there. Because when you hook into Jesus Christ and God's eternal provision for you as a believer, it's covered. There's nothing that you're not going to have that you need to have. Because God would be a liar if it happened. Now, he can allow certain things to happen for the purpose of testing briefly. You know, you can have certain adversities briefly. But if it's a chronic problem, there's something wrong here, is the thing. Because God is not a liar. God is going to provide everything you need according to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Has to be. He provided everything Jesus needed, and Jesus didn't carry nothing with him. He gave his money to a thief. That tells you how concerned he was about money. He was not the least bit concerned about money because he gave it to the thief. He did that on purpose. He knew he was a thief, and he didn't care. Because he knew that whatever he stole, there'd be more. He wasn't concerned the least bit about that. So he was completely carefree because he knew that no matter what showed up, he's going to have what he needed when he needed it, period, end of story, and that was true. It's the same true for us, no difference. And again, if you go through certain, he was certainly impoverished on the cross, right? Except he wasn't really, because he had all power of the universe on the cross, and he was dealing with the sins of all mankind on the cross, but he didn't have much in the way of stuff because he was naked. All right, they divided his clothes at the foot of the cross, right? They cast lots, so they didn't have to tear it in pieces. So from a physical perspective, he had nothing. But from a spiritual perspective, he had everything. And he had everything he needed during those 3 hours of darkness. And he had everything he needed through the whole thing. He never lacked a thing. In fact, he actually helped his mother. He told John, hey, help her out. He's on the cross talking to John. You know, that's your mother now. Take care of her. For me. So what was he? He was concerned about other people's needs, not his own, because he knew he was good. And he had everything he needed. And it's the same with us. We have everything we need, and we just have to keep going and recognize that we will always have what we need, no matter what, because of who he is. And God will be a liar if we don't. That's the point you have to remember. God ain't no liar, so you're always going to have what you need. So at every stage of spiritual growth, a set of values is established in the conscience that regulates one's choices in life. So this goes back to our study on the conscience, because we have noted that the conscience is a regulator. The conscience is where you make decisions for or against the Word of God in the final analysis. We program our conscience because we have to develop a way of dealing with circumstances of life on the fly. In other words, you can't always think about everything as it comes along. You just react. Well, if you're reacting with a bad conscience, you're not going to react very well. But if you're acting with a wise conscience, you will. And so that's where practice comes in. So God throws all kinds of tests at us in order to test our conscience, because and that's demonstrated by what we do in those various adversities. So that's why we have all these kinds of testing. We have people testing, we have adversity testing, we have thought testing, we have you name it. All kinds of tests come our way for the purpose of demonstrating what it is that our conscience is programmed with. Is it programmed with arrogance, or is it programmed with humility? That's really the essence of the two, because there really are no other choices. It's arrogance, Satan's profile, and Christ's profile of humility. And they're antithetical. They're mutually exclusive. One is, I'm going to get it my way, I need it now, I want to go there now, leave me alone, I want it now. The other one says, not my will, but your will be done. That's the difference. One's operating from a position of weakness, Satan. One's operating from a position of strength, Jesus Christ. You see? Totally antithetical. And we're going to learn how to operate as Jesus Christ. And as members of the royal family, we can't. Should we choose to. And we don't always choose to, but the option's there for us. So these standards improve as a person develops and conducts their life according to the more application, accurate application of the word. So the more doctrine you have in your soul, the more doctrine that you believe, and the more doctrine that you will choose to use, the greater your conduct of life, the greater your integrity, the greater your capacity for suffering to the glory of God, and everything is just better for you in every respect. Even though circumstances may sometimes appear worse, the cross, Hebrews 12:2. You see? Because the cross is the perfect example of maximum prosperity with minimum stuff. You can't get more minimum stuff than the cross. You've got a naked guy hanging there. He ain't got nothing that's visible, but he's got everything. He's got the power of God. And he's fixing the problems of the whole world right there and then. Had to be done that way because God had to have the 3 hours to judge him for their sins. So, you know, this, like I say, it's an enigma. In a certain way. It's really not an enigma. It's an enigma if you just generally look at it from a natural perspective. But it's not an enigma when you understand what's really going on. He's completely disassociated from the world system and its God, Satan, and completely identified with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And they're antithetical. So he's simultaneously poor in the world system, but hyper-rich in God's system. That's an enigma. He's simultaneously poor and yet overwhelmingly, abundantly provided for. And in the process, he's doing the greatest work that can be possible. He's saving the world, basically. That's what he did there on those 3 hours of darkness. He saved the world. False standards produce a weak conscience, and Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians 8:7. This is an example of people who had a conscience that was programmed with religiosity. In other words, they thought the details of life were more important than they were. Now, there's places where the details of life, your priorities are okay. And it's okay to make choices that are different from someone else because you have different sets of standards culturally. That's fine. But don't think it's special or spiritual. That's the problem. That's what we had going on here. It says, not all men have this knowledge about food. Now, this was a knowledge. Paul was advancing the doctrine here because, remember, in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, there were rules and regs regarding what you could eat and where you could eat it. Right? You can go back and read it in, I believe it's in Leviticus. And you can see what God prescribed under the ritual plan for Israel. Now, remember, the ritual plan has been rescinded. Jesus was the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. All right? So, Paul is explaining the implication of this fact that the law, the morality of the Mosaic law has been rescinded, it is no longer in play. And so this is an aspect of something that you are free to do now that you might not have done under the religion of the Jewish people prior. Okay? That's what's going on here. So these people have to have their consciences reprogrammed. Now you also had people, the standard do-gooders of the world, who left the temple worship and went into Christianity, and in the process of eschewing the temple worship, which was fine, they went too far. You know, there's no more of an anti-smoker than a former smoker. Think about it. There's no more of an anti-drunkard than a former drunkard, if you've overcome it. In the energy of the flesh, you become arrogant about it and you're trying to force other people to be like you. That happens more and more. You know, if you look at the cause people, generally, the core of the cause people was somebody who had this problem, has overcome it in the energy of the flesh, and now they want to make everybody else be like them. For the good of the people. For the good of the world. Etc. You know, so they're do-gooders. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing those things. That's the point. But at the same time, you have the freedom to do everything in moderation in the Word of God. And that's what Christianity is all about. Remember, the mission of Israel was to maintain Israel as a pure race of people so that the unglorified humanity of Jesus could show up and not be contaminated. That was the purpose of Israel. It's exclusionary. It was coming from one person who was going to be a descendant of David, who was going to be a descendant of Judah. You know, the pedigree. You can see in Matthew and in Luke the pedigree of Mary and Joseph, for that matter. So that was a specific line that was going to bring about the humanity of Christ. And God had a plan for that. And it goes way back. So Israel was given a set of rules as part of their constitution that separated them from the broad people of the world. Well, that was gone now because Jesus had showed up and finished it all. We don't need that no more. So now we've got the new covenant. That's what? That's us. That's the church. That's everybody. That's why our mission is totally different. Their mission was to bring about the seed of the woman. Our mission is to evangelize the world. Now, they were to evangelize too as the opportunity presented to themselves, to them. But their mission actually made it more difficult because they were separate. And they did everything different. I mean, think about if you tried to practice Jewish principles in the United States today, what that would do to you. Well, you're not going to eat shrimp, and you're not going to eat pig, and you're not going to eat shellfish, and you're not going to eat, let's see, what else? There's a lot of things you're not going to eat otherwise. Let's not even bother. So you're going to go to church on Saturday instead of Sunday. You're going to do all kinds, you're going to have all kinds of other things that you do. Why? Separate you from the people. And that's okay if you have a homogenous society like Israel had, and they did. But it's not okay if it's a diverse society, amorphous, I guess would be the word. And it's got all kinds of stuff in it. Because what did Paul say? Well, unto the Romans I was a Roman, and to the Jews I was a Jew. So he morphed his life so that he didn't offend anybody. His objective was so that I could win Christ. So he became a Roman to the Roman, and to a Greek he became a Greek. What does that mean? He was free in his conscience to abide by the protocols of those cultures and basically be incognito. They didn't know the difference. They didn't know he was a Jew. He didn't act like one. You see? Why? Well, because he had the freedom. That's what he's talking about here. So not all men have this knowledge about food and offered to idols. But some of being accustomed to idol worship until now, when saved, eat the food as if it were sacrificed to idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So here we have a problem. Now, we don't want to violate our conscience. So that's another principle. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So when you don't believe something, and you don't do it, in other words, you believe something that you don't, if you do something that you contradict your conscience, you're violating a principle of God's word. Because the conscience is an authority system in your life. And you want to control, you want to abide by it. You don't want to sear it. That's one of the things that happens. But you can teach it. See, the Bible always is talking about purifying your conscience. Well, we're going to see some notes about that. And the point is that your conscience has to be reprogrammed with the word. And this was an area where that was happening. Paul was telling him, you have freedom. But at the same time, in other passages, he'd say, well, don't use your freedom as a license for sin. And don't offend people using your freedom out of hand. Now, there's a place where that goes both ways, though. You don't intentionally offend people who are weak. But once you recognize that they're do-gooders, you can be in their face all day long. See, that's the difference. See, the Pharisee, that's the difference between the Pharisees and a new person. A new person, Jesus would tread very lightly with. He would go real easy. He would wait, give them, like Paul said, consider what I say and the Holy Spirit give you understanding. That's where Paul was at with regard to these kinds of things. So he'd say, okay, well, here's where we're at with this. I know you have a problem with it in your head, but just wait and you'll sort it out under the ministry of the Spirit eventually. And he didn't make an issue of it. He just walked, kept going. Okay. And he said, I'm not going to do things in these people's environment that's going to offend them and cause them to have a stumbling block against the word, against Jesus. Because his whole purpose of life was to focus on the ability to teach Jesus. He didn't want to get in the way. That's his conduct. That's the conduct we should have. In other words, if we're in an environment where we're going to offend people who don't know better, your response is one thing. You don't offend them if possible. But if you're in an environment where people should know better, then you can hammer the crap out of them. Right? So that's the difference of knowing the Word of God. You see, you're allowed to do that. Jesus did that. In fact, as we talked about at length in Mark, his last message to the Jews in their temple, he walks into their temple and basically blows them away. He don't back down. Now, they should have known better. And by then, they really should have known better. And he was not mincing words. He told them what for, straight out, and made them angry as hornets. All right? That's what he did. So, you can do the same thing if you wish at the right time. But this is the other side. This is where you have to be, to recognize. You got to thread the needle, basically, is what you got to do. You got to thread the needle. You got to do it exactly right, which means you address grace, and you also are very powerful, and don't back off ever. So, they're defiled because their conscience is weak. So, their conscience was programmed with wrong data. As a result, they had a problem, and they hadn't learned yet. So, the principle here is you are free to do that, just be careful. So when this was written, some of the best food in Corinth was offered to idols and then sold as the choicest meat in the temple market. That's how they got food to the market, through the temple. The idol was meaningless. Food is food. Meat is meat. So just as it was fine to eat the meat that had been offered to the idols once a prayer was offering had been sanctified had been offered. So you go to the same protocol that you use anywhere else for eating bread. Jesus always said that with thanksgiving you take your food. And that was that was the protocol. And so that's one way we respect God as the source of everything that we receive. But for those with weak conscience from a legalistic religious background, eating food offered to idols was very offensive. The one with a weak conscience had a legalistic norms and standards in his conscience from his religious background. In some case it was religious, in some case it was cultural. In the Greek case it was religious or anti-religious. That was the reformed smoker. And the Jews just plain had a culture that was contrary to this. So they both had to get over this. You know, get over it. That's what they had to do. They had to get over it. Their conscience had to be reprogrammed. Now, prior to the reprogramming, though, remember, you don't violate your conscience. You have to go to the doctrine and learn the doctrine. And then you're going to feel weird for a while because it's still kind of weird because, well, really, should I really do this? But the Bible says you can't. So that's what you go with. The word is the issue in the final analysis. Everything is oriented to the word. This means that there will be conflict between those with a strong conscience and those with a weak conscience because the strong conscience has biblical standards for metabolized doctrine and the weak conscience lives by standards acquired from its cultural background, which may or may not be true or good, so they will distort the spiritual life. You see, the point, remember, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So anytime you're faced with a constriction in life for some reason, you got to evaluate that in context of the word. Where does this fit in my picture? Is this cultural or is this doctrinal? And if it's cultural and you choose to apply it, that's fine. You can do what you want. In other words, everybody has the freedom to determine for themselves what they want to do. That Paul talks about that. You know, some people hold one day above another. Other people hold a different day. But don't think you're special because you do one or the other. It's the point. Days and meats and all that stuff is not spiritual. See, that's the thing. Doctrine, on the other hand, is. So you test it. Where in this picture do I fit with regard to that thing, whatever it is? And then you make a choice. So then you can either have freedom or choose not to have freedom, as the case may be, which is what he did, actually. He, like I said, he became a Rome to the Romans, a Jew to the Jews, and a Greek to the Greeks. Which means he actually restricted himself cognizantly. He made the specific choice, being aware of the cultural norms and standards of the group of people he was addressing, and he did not violate those norms and standards for the purpose of preaching the gospel. Now, when he went somewhere else, he did what he wanted to do. All right? And we can be exactly the same. So you have freedom. So in the final analysis, the issue is freedom. So it will distort the spiritual life because if they're functioning under false norms and standards for the wrong reason, they're doing a wrong thing in a wrong way. Even though they shouldn't be violating your conscience, they should learn the doctrine. So eating is a physical issue and has nothing to do with spiritual life. God's word cleanses all these kinds of taboos. Acts 15:8 says, God who knows the heart testified using the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by doctrine. You see, that's the point. Doctrine sets the standard of reference. And then now we live, see, remember in the Old Testament, the Jewish system created huge, prejudice between Gentiles and Jews. Now, that wasn't necessarily right because Jesus Christ used the example of the Samaritan. And who was the one that was the guy's friend, or the one who actually complied with the word of God? Well, it was the Samaritan who did, and the Samaritan was who? He was the most hated of Gentiles because he was a Gentile who was acting like a Jew. All right, that was what they did. So they had a different. I mean, that was why when Jesus engaged with the Samaritans, it was considered a taboo. But it wasn't a taboo because he recognized the real place of that whole thing, and that the Jews weren't supposed to be so ouchy about this. So there was a huge amount of discrimination in the culture based on the rules that the Old Testament established, but wasn't really according to the rules. So because you were supposed to discriminate, but at the same time you weren't supposed to think you were better. Well, they didn't get that part. They thought they were better, and that was a problem. So anyways, that's why he used the Samaritan as an example. And here we have God cleansing. So now in the church, what we have? No more Jew, no more Greek, no more bond, no more free, no more male, no more female. Well, those are all issues of distinction and prejudice in the Mosaic Law. But not in the church. You see, only men went and kept the holy days. I mean, women didn't have to go. They said, had to stay home and take his kids. Right? In the case of the slaves, Israel had slaves all the time. And that was part of their culture. That was permitted by God. Today, there is no slave in the sense of the spiritual life. Now, the culture can permit a slave, and it's not against the word of God for there to be a slave. I mean, Philemon talks to us about that. Philemon is all about a slave. Philemon owned the guy, Onesimus. All right? And Paul says, hey, Onesimus has been a big help for me down here in Rome, and I know he ran away from you, and you own him. But for my sake, and for the sake of Christ, and since he's a fellow believer with you and me, why don't you just let him go? We don't know what he did, but that was what Paul told him. So all the freedom that exists between free people and slaves is related to Christianity. That's where it came from. And Philemon is a perfect story of that. Because Paul entreated Philemon, who was a fellow worker in Christ, to let his also fellow worker, Onesimus, who became a believer while he was on a lamb, you know, he said, hey guy, really, this guy should be free because he's really free. But he appealed. He said, consider what I say. You know, he didn't force it. We don't know what happened. So the point is that in the church age, the principle of Christianity dispenses with slavery. It also dispenses with gender discrimination. You see? It dispenses with all the differentiations that exist in the church. Now, and then when you live like that in the church, eventually it works into your lifestyle. You see, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So if you're going to church, and the church is teaching you principles of freedom and equality, that's where that whole idea comes from. And of course, that's getting kicked down the road now in our country. They're going back to slavery. They're kicking out the only truth that is freedom. They don't know that. They just don't know any better at all. Hebrews 9:14. How much will the blood of Christ, who is through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? So it's the cross that cleans your conscience. The biggest cleanser of the conscience is rebound. We get right down to it. Because when you do fail, you're not supposed to have any guilt either. You see. When you do fail. And you will. You're not supposed to have any guilt. So you're supposed to clean your conscience with the Word of God, which means you're clean as the wind-driven snow before God, and you are functional that way. And no one can manipulate you because you know that you're clean as a wind-driven snow before God. Against you and you only have I sinned, is what David said after he had destroyed his kingdom. You know, with his relationship with Bathsheba and killing her husband. You know, he destroyed his kingdom. And the Absalom rebellion came right out of that. So, you know, that's the consequences. And so the consequences of those kinds of failures sometimes linger. But we're not to let them drag us down. They become then part of our suffering for blessing as part of the spiritual life, because you can use doctrine to overcome it. You see, that's the point. You use doctrine to overcome it. So having a weak conscience also creates low self-esteem along with hypersensitivity towards others and insensitivity towards self. People who have this kind of legalistic conscience always think they're better than other people. They're self-righteous. That's what self-righteousness is. A true person is righteous without self-righteousness. It's their standard of reference comes from doctrine, and they are what they are by the grace of God. And they don't accrue it to themselves, but they do have standards. The standards don't go away. It's not self-imposed, though. It's from the Word. We see the results of this being played out in our ignorant, arrogant, emotional, self-absorbed, and self-indulged children on our college campuses today. See, they want places to go where they can have a safe zone. Well, what does that mean? Well, they simply want a place where no one disagrees with them. You know, they have this stupid idea of what they think is right and is wrong. And they don't want anybody to challenge their wrong conceptions. So they want a safe zone. Well, they ain't going to get in a safe zone. They're in the devil's world, so get used to it. They're going to get beat on. And as it should be, of course. But that's what they're asking for. And unfortunately, the wackos in charge of the places are allowing them to do it because of their guilt. It's funny. The weak, I think I have it here. The weak control the strong through guilt. That's the principle of that. So it's also being played out where free people do not resist the spread of barbaric demonic thinking and tyranny that is promoted by the global climate change fascists, the multicultural fascists, and those who want to replace freedom from truth and a divine establishment with the tyrannical barbarism of Sharia law. Those are ways it's playing out in our world today. Not just here, but everywhere. You have ascendancy of tyrannical viewpoints because people refuse to stand up against it. And the way they manipulate people is they find something that a person does that's wrong, and they use that as a lever to get them to wuss out and to give up and not take a stand. Okay? That's what happens. And so because of a guilty conscience that hasn't been dealt with through rebound, people give in. They relent to the wackos, and the wackos take over. And right now, pretty much the inmates are running the asylum. The asylum being the earth. If possible, people should not cause offense, per Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, it'll be at peace with all men. See, we're to live at peace to the extent that we can. Which means we're not to cause offense without reason. I mean, there's a place to cause offense. Again, I told you about Jesus. He did. So, again, within those guardrails, you have the freedom to cause offense at the right place. But at the same time, we must hold our position by standing firm. See, that's where you draw the line. If you're standing firm in the Word of God causes offense, you cause offense. This means that believers are never to back down from holding to God's principles regardless of the opposition. Hebrews 10:38 says, "If my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine, and if he shrinks back, my soul is no pleasure in him." So we have a reason to stand for the truth at the right time, no matter what. I mean, it's like in the Congress right now. And if the country was living by constitutional norms and standards, which it's not, we have a tyrannical dictator running the show. And what has happened is the people who are aiding and abetting him have created a circumstance where the Congress can't go against him without shutting the government down. And the way they've done that is in the budget process. Rather than having bills, belt departments and stuff voted on piecemeal like they should, like they used to, Harry Reid and the boys put it all together so it's all in one big lump sum. So if you have any one part of it, the whole government is funded by one bill. So if any one part of it they don't get along with, they got to shut the whole thing down. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be done. But he did that on purpose to jam them into a corner because and they let him do it. And they should never have allowed him to do that. They should fragment that whole thing. That department gets funded, send it up. That department gets funded, send it up. That's the way it used to be. That department gets funded, send it up. You know, so that way you can shut down an aspect of the government that's violating the Constitution and not shut everything down. But even still, if they do that to you, you shut it down! Turn it off! And leave town. And don't come back. Let them deal with it. That's what they should have done. But they don't have the guts to do that. See, they're guilty. They're wusses. So that's what they did. I mean, that's why... No, you might ask, well, why did Paul Ryan and these guys do what they did? They were in a corner because they had allowed themselves. Paul didn't. He just showed up lately. But the previous, the guys that showed up before that had allowed this thing to be amalgamated to the one big monster bill where everything is funded all together. So you're kind of in a jam if you don't want to shut the lights up. Me, I'd shut the lights up. I don't care. But that's me. Believers are to resist and oppose and any and all attempts to depose legitimate authority of God's word, per Ephesians 6:13. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand. So you are, it talks about the various artifacts of the armor, using the panoply of the Roman soldier here, and we have weapons relating to spirituality, because remember, our battle is not against people, it's against what's behind the people. And that's another important concept you have to realize. The people are simply representing the devil and the demons who have set up the standards of thinking. So it's not surprising that they think that way. It's just, you know, you're supposed to stand firm. And I remember, we have no offensive. Another thing you have to remember, we're not offensive at all, in the sense that we have no, the only offensive weapon we have is the gospel. Because in the final analysis, people have to make a choice. And God will make an evaluation on that, and the rest is history. So the downtrends of history will come out of the circumstances that God brings onto the people as a result of their positive or negative volition. So if negative volition prevails, adversity comes in, and we'll be in tyranny. Okay? So the only resistance points you have are the establishment points. Believers are commanded to resist anything that's opposed to the freedom of divine establishment, the gospel and Bible doctrine. Colossians 2:16 states, "Let no one act as your judge regarding food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day." This is the passage I was referring to earlier. So this is going back to the principles of the Mosaic Law. And these things were set up as standards of reference in the Mosaic Law, but that's gone now. You see, rescinded, set aside, not in play. In verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." You see, so here we have the principle of, you know, people who think they've done something in, you know, that's special. There is no special. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "After we have already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldest in our God to speak our gospel amid much opposition." So he didn't back down. Amid much opposition. So they're trying to shut him down. But they didn't shut him down. But why couldn't they shut him down? Volition! Remember, volition trumps everything. You gotta be willing to go to jail. And he was. Alright? So you better make the call on a wise decision. But at the same time, you gotta be willing to go to jail. Because that's what's gonna happen. You're gonna be, if, unless God let you out somehow. And of course, you got stoned too. I mean, he suffered some pretty serious situations when he was doing things against the opposition. They hated him. I'm talking about Paul here, not Jesus. They hated him too. Verse 13. "For this reason, we also continuously thank you that God, that we received that word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So the point here is that believers become the baseline standard for the truth, as you believe it. Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep on standing firm in the freedom with which he has set us free, and do not be subject to the yoke of slavery." Acts 5:29, "Peter and apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men." See, remember, they had this was after Jesus had ascended, and Peter and the boys are preaching the gospel. And they say, hey, you guys can't do that. We don't believe in him. And so they took him up. They arrested them, and they took him to the court. And then I think this is where Gamaliel comes in. And he says, hey, guys, if these guys are really of God, then there's nothing you're going to do about it, because God's going to have his way. And so you're better off just let it go and see what happens. And that's what they chose to do rather than, well, they beat him first. But rather than killing them. So, we have to expect that their resistance will cause offense and opposition, which was the case. Matthew 10, this is Jesus' situation. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." See, now he came to bring peace in the sense of God's peace. Remember, we have his peace, not the world's peace. But God's peace creates a division. That's what the purpose for sword here. The division is between what? Light and darkness. The division is between the broad way and the narrow way. The division is between the truth and the lie. So you're going to have, anytime you have a choice to make, you've got a division. And so Jesus was actually highlighting the division. His showing up here highlighted it. He's on to say, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother, and a man's enemies would be his members of his own household." Why? Well, because some would stand for the truth and some wouldn't. That creates division. People aren't going to agree. There's as much harmony between light and darkness as there is between the truth and the lie. there ain't any harmony between light and darkness. As soon as the light shows up, the darkness is dead. You know? The only way you get dark in the middle of the day is if you have an eclipse. And even, no, it still ain't dark. All right? So that's the point. You can't, the light destroys darkness. And the analogy that Jesus uses is that the devil's world and the world system we live in is darkness. And Jesus is the light. So they're mutually exclusive. And when you stand for the light, people ain't gonna like it. Get over it. It's the way it's gonna be. You gotta take it, you gotta be willing to deal with that. And then Acts 5, we have Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So there's the final analysis. So believers must understand that their real opposition is Satan and the demonic evil in his cosmic system, per 2 Corinthians 10:4 and Ephesians 6:2. So as those with a weak conscience assume they are strong, because legalism does not recognize its inherent weakness. Legalism is weak because it demands that everyone agree and comply with its demands. So, and that's what you see. You know, anytime you see religion, which we have in spades showing up around, you know, with Sharia and all that, they demand that you comply. And that's not just that you comply because you're a Christian or a Jew, but even if you're a different sect of their religion, they kill each other. Well, you don't agree with me. And since you don't agree with me, I got to kill you. And that's really, really smart. You see, that's what they do. That's all. It's not just Islam that does that. Christians did that. I mean, what is it? The Roses War in England or wherever it was fought over the Protestants and the Catholics. How long did that go on? I mean, the thick Irish and the British have gone on for how long? Forever. A long time. 1,000 years. So, you know, this isn't anything new. This is the standard rules of legalism. It don't work. Remember, God changes the heart. And when the heart's changed, you're really changed, not until. See, so that's how it goes. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide us for study of your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to you and to our fellow man as we stand for the truth against all odds in the devil's world, representing Jesus Christ and suffering in his stead as necessary. We thank you for this information in order that we might have the peace of mind and contentment in the face of adversity, recognizing it as a natural status quo of our life here in the angelic conflict. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.